It's amazing when I'm going around the whole congregation trying to get people to come up and do things like communion, because this church is a body within the body of Christ, and everyone has a talent, and it's something that I really want to bring out. And, you know, it's amazing. We're doing this positional truth study, and I hope you've all got your copy of it. Have you got your copy of it? But we'll carry on. But you know what? That second song we had is that come awake, rise up from the grave. That's exactly what this position is all about, is that you, and we'll look at the ramifications in a minute, but you were co-crucified with Christ. Each and every one of you here that's a born-again believer was co-crucified with Christ. You co-died with Christ. You were buried with Christ. And you know what? You rose again from the grave with Christ. And that is your victory in Jesus Christ. And that is your victory in this world. And that song, I couldn't have asked you to pick a better song. I mean, that's just the Holy Spirit. That was absolutely brilliant. And on page 6, those of you very good people that have bought them, if you want to turn to page 6, you know, it's interesting what Henny said, that he actually thanked me for putting him on the spot, because not many people like coming up the front and speaking to an audience. But listen, we're going to have an audience one day, one-on-one with Jesus himself. So you better get used to saying all the right things. And so I keep asking people to come up and partake of this. And it was interesting. Sue and I get lots of little texts and even emails and that sort of thing, just encouraging us and saying thank you, basically, for what's happened over the last 12 months. One email we got this week is that Sue and Stu, I have to tell you that in the past I enjoyed coming to church, but this person said now I actually am excited about coming to church. And that's got nothing to do with me, it's got nothing to do with Sue, it's got everything to do with the fact that this is a Bible preaching, Bible teaching church, and you get to know Jesus through this fellowship. And who was here to hear Phil's wonderful talk last week? That was absolutely brilliant. I have to admit a great deal of disappointment about one aspect, though, because during the week I hired a metal detector and rushed up to Lake Leschenaltia. And I couldn't find a thing. Yeah, I went Wednesday. They probably got there Monday. But, you know, it's absolutely brilliant that... And I got lots of really good feedback about last week. But my heart is for you to know who you are in Jesus Christ, and that's why we're doing this study. And I just want to reinforce the Ephesians 10-18 one. Finally, be strong in the Lord. And we just gloss over... This is one of these ones where, you know, I've said time and time again... over the last year, we read verses, and we even read lines of verses where we just ice skate over the top and we think we've read it, but we haven't actually understood it. And to be strong in the Lord, I made that point a couple of weeks ago, where it's that Isaiah 40 thing, where we exchange our human strength for his divine strength. And that's the only way we get through lots of things. But Paul is exhorting us here to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of whose might? His might, not ours. And that's what all of the praise and worship about. That's what even Katrina was saying. It's not us that can do it. It's we do it through him. And that's the whole point that Henny was passing over in communion, that he has done everything for us. So we have the victory through him. And so... put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And when I was preparing for this message this week, some people have come up to me and say, but, you know, there are so many different ways that Satan can attack people and attack believers. I have to tell you one thing, and Phil mentioned things last week, that every single human being, every single born-again Christian is still fallible. And Phil was warning us last week that we've got to try and take away the footholds or the crevices or the little cracks that Satan can try and sneak through. And I was remembering an admonition from Chuck Missler that Sue and I learnt more than 20, 25 years ago. I don't know how, if you guys got it here, but when I was a kid in the early 60s, when we first got TV, one of my great joys was on a Sunday afternoon, they had the Disney Hour, the Walt Disney Hour, right? And they would have all of the Walt Disney cartoons, you know, Mickey Mouse and Pluto and all Goofy and all the rest of it. But my favourite was Donald. Donald Duck. Why? Because I'm so like Donald Duck. I'm a bit like Goofy. Have you seen Goofy, that cartoon of Goofy, and he's going, and he's walking along the street, and then he gets in behind the wheel of a car, and it's, and it comes like that. So that's where I'm vulnerable to the wiles of Satan. If I'm on the Tonkin Highway in peak hour traffic, I become Goofy. But I love Donald Duck. Donald Duck was brilliant, and I don't know if you remember if you ever saw the cartoon, and it stuck with me all these years, and it became so powerful when I was born again. And Donald was walking along, and he was trying to make a decision, and he had a little white dog on his right shoulder, and he had a little black dog on his left shoulder, and he was going to do something a bit naughty, and the little white dog was saying, "No, Donald, don't do that. Don't do that, Donald. You shouldn't do that, Donald." And the little black dog on his left shoulder was saying, "Yeah, go on, Donald. You know you really want to do it. You know you really want to do it." And Donald's looking at, you know, swing his head from side to side, listening to these little black dogs, these dogs. And anyway, Chuck Missler made a very, very interesting comment ages ago about this cartoon. And he said, "Which one do you end up listening to? Which one do you end up listening to?" And Chuck said, "It's the one you feed. It's the one you feed." That dog's got the loudest voice. And so when Phil was exhorting us last week to examine our lives to see if there's something that we have in our lives, our behaviour, stuff we've drawn in from our previous life as an unsaved person, and we drag it along like a heavy kit bag or whatever, I can tell you right now, Sue and I have been in charge in pastoral care of Christians groups, large and small, since 1997. And I can tell you this, there are two footholds that are so prominent in the lives of Christians, it's amazing how consistent this is. And I'm going to, we'll come across a passage to deal with this. There are two footholds that seem to cripple Christians more than anything else. One is unforgiveness, and the other one is bitterness. And they would be, for me, the most common weakness. I've had people come to me and say over the years, "Oh, Stuart, if only you knew the pain that I've endured in my life because so-and-so did this to me 20 years ago or 30 years ago or whatever." Well, listen, what did Henny say? What did our Saviour suffer on the cross? He overcame everything for us. So we have no excuse to let these things control us. And that is where the positional truth comes in. And he says here, "Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth." And people have come up to me in the cafe and say, "But how do we do that, Stuart?" I said, well, this teaching here that we've got before us, it has verses pertaining to every point, to every aspect of positional truth. Why don't you just, over the course that we're going to do this, and I'm going to do the next one, and then Phil's going to do, you know, the following one, we're sticking to this until we get this done. Because I have never seen the church in such disarray in my 30 years as a Christian. I have never seen worldwide, there are godly men preaching at the moment on the internet worldwide at their dismay at the conduct of the so-called modern church. And at Bible study the other night, we're starting to do Jude, because the book of Acts in the Bible is really called the Acts of the Apostles. It's the establishment of the church. And the book of Jude is accurately called the Acts of the Apostates. And it's a commentary on the last days position of the church, where there's only a remnant. And there was a really interesting verse in that introduction that we did last week, and it's Luke 18:8, where the Lord says, "When the Son of Man returns to the earth, will he find faith?" And I challenged the Bible study group, and I said, "When does that mean?" And of course, everyone immediately thinks, "Well, when he comes back with the armies of heaven and the church and that sort of thing." I said, "No, it's quite clear in the Bible that he does find faith on the earth, because we have two judgments. We have the judgment of the Gentiles in Matthew 25. That's called the sheep and goat judgment of the nations, and there is quite clearly a sheep component to those, to that judgment, where they go into the kingdom." They are righteous, they are believers. The others, unfortunately, don't go into the kingdom. And there is also a judgment of the Jews, which is recorded in Ezekiel 20, verses 33 to 44, where Jesus uses the angels and he gathers them at the end of the tribulation age. He sends them all around the world and gathers every Jewish person who's still not in the land and takes them into the wilderness of the people, and there he makes them pass under the rod of judgment when they cross the Jordan River. And he casts out the rebels and the ne'er-do-wells. So there is a judgment of the Jews and there is a judgment of the Gentiles. And yes, he finds faith on the earth. So what on earth does that verse mean and refer to? When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? It can only be at the rapture. Can only be at the rapture. And what a backhander from Jesus at the state of the last days church. And what is the last church that Jesus dictates to John in chapter 3? The church of? And where is Jesus in that church? What's he doing? Trying to? And he says, "If anyone will hear my voice, I will come in and fellowship with him and he with me." That is the state of the last days church. People are having church these days without Jesus being even involved. And that is shattering. I mean, I have seen it. It's exhilarating because I don't know, some of you would have heard and listened to possibly Dr. Charles Stanley in America. Probably one of the most godly, orthodox, evangelical, conservative teachers that America's had subsequent to World War II. How a man like that can have a son like Andy is just unbelievable. He's got possibly one of the largest churches in North America, and he is denying the pillars of the Christian faith. He's saying Christians have to unhitch themselves to the Old Testament because the God of the Old Testament isn't the God of the New Testament. Well, if that isn't blasphemy, I don't know what is. And this is what's happening to the church. And so this is where we have to be strong in the truth. And if you want to, over the next few weeks, is please get yourself a little book. And when it comes to writing down these single verses that that Fruchtenbaum encourages you to write down, that becomes your belt of truth. Do you see what I mean? When the little black dog says, "You should really do this," you speak back to him. You speak back to him the truth that we learn in this passage. And that's exactly what Jesus did at the temptation. When Satan came to him and said, "Turn these stones into bread," and he says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God." That's the sword of the Spirit. In 20 years ago, when we were at a well-known Pentecostal church, Sue and I spent 2.5 years at a well-known Pentecostal church in the centre of Perth. we really liked the pastor. He was a little less Pente than half his congregation. But we were still singing songs like punching Satan in the nose and giving him a black eye. You don't do that. Not even the Archangel Michael tried to take him on. In Jude 9, when we get to that passage in the next couple of weeks at the Wednesday night Bible study, when Satan and the Archangel Michael were disputing over the body of Moses on Mount Nebo, the Archangel Michael said what we should say: the Lord rebuke you, not I rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you, because that's where we get our strength. That's where we get the truth. And so that's the belt of truth. And we put on the breastplate of righteousness. That's where sanctification comes in. Remember I said to you, and I repeated it just this year, I am not where I was when I was born again, but I'm not yet where I want to be when I meet Jesus. So that's sanctification. And it's a process where we grow up and we mature in Jesus. And it's shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Peace, believe it or not, that's taken two ways by some of the commentators. The gospel of peace is sometimes referred to and interpreted as making peace between man and God by accepting the gospel. That's the only way that you and I can ever have peace. Peace with God means that we are born again and all of the things that we read in this study are clarified by that. The other thing is, as Dr. Andy Woods made a point that was very, very interesting that I hadn't seen before, he's talking to Ephesian Christians. He's talking to a church that was under assault by false teachers. And there were arguments amongst them. And the gospel of peace there is to encourage and exhort brethren to be at peace one with the other, because the thing that Jesus hates most is division and schism in the church. He hates it because you're trying to damage his body, you're trying to split his body. And that is something that I've learned over the last 30 years. Of all the things he hates, is divisiveness and danger and damaging the body of Christ. The shield of faith, well, faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not yet seen. That's Hebrews 11, 1 and verse 6. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we have to have that living, sanctified relationship with him. And finally, the sword of the Spirit. And that's where you should be writing down, or please take some note of the verses that we're going to go through. Three times in this passage, Paul states that spiritual warfare on the satanic front. And remember what I told you last time? I've got heaps of pens if you need them. Don't leave this as a theological or doctrinal tract, because what I've done in my copy here is three times in this passage, Paul states in spiritual warfare on the satanic front, I must resist Satan. In here, Fruchten's got the believer must. And that, when we read about the believer, when we use second person pronouns, it always seems that someone else has to do all of the good work. Someone else has to be the wise person. And that's why I've exhorted you to cross out the believer and put me or I, because this is all about you. This is all about you growing up in Jesus Christ. I must resist Satan. The way to resist Satan is to be strong in the Lord. And in the Lord is a technical term describing, and Fruchtenbaum's got the believers, and I put my position of being in the Messiah. If you personalize this, that's how important it becomes. It becomes so strong. My position of being in the Messiah or in Christ, to be strong in the Lord is to recognize my position as well as all of the authority that comes with that position. And believe me, you need maturity in Jesus Christ in order to properly handle the authority that comes with this position in Christ. Because you have the examples of these people 20 years ago trying to go to war with Satan in their own strength, and it is not a good look. It is not a good look. You do it in Jesus. You are, when you are born again, a child of the living God. And Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2 quite clearly points out that nothing can happen to the child of God unless the Father filters it through. And you think, oh, that's not fair. Why can't he just keep us protected all the time? Well, in Hebrews chapter 12, it says that your times of trial are not comfortable during their effect on you, but ultimately they will yield in you a peaceful harvest of righteousness. And you say, well, can't he just give it to us? Why does he have to put through trials? Because if we just got it, we wouldn't appreciate it and we wouldn't know the value of it. Why couldn't, you know, when God had to defeat Satan and his impact on human beings, he could have sat just up there on the throne in heaven and just gone, bam, and just destroyed Satan. And where would that leave us? Absolutely childish in our faith. Absolutely childish in our faith. Because it's through, I'm sorry, but ask Daryl, ask me, ask Laurel, ask Sue, ask people who have suffered in this life, you actually come deeper and closer to the throne of grace through the trials that you get. This is your position in Christ. To be strong in the Lord is to recognize my position as well as the authority that comes with it. By studying these 33 things, positional truth, I will know exactly what my authority is in the Messiah. Then knowing that, I can then indeed fight the spiritual warfare and gain victory. And Phil mentioned last week that passage in Luke 22, I think it's verse 23, when Jesus is walking into the garden, getting ready for the trials, the arrest and the trials and everything, Jesus said an absolutely fascinating thing that echoes Job 1 and Job 2. Can you remember what it was? Luke 22, verse 23. It says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you. Oh, Satan has asked to sift you. What does that mean? To test you. But I have prayed that when you return, Jesus is also prophesying that he will eventually get through this trial, you will strengthen the brethren. How can he strengthen the brethren? Because he went through the trial and learnt the lessons. What foothold did he give Satan that Satan could ever go to Jesus and ask for that right to sift him? What did he do? Jesus said to them in the garden, he says, the Son of Man now goes to be arrested and abused and then crucified. What did Peter say? Oh, I'll go with you, Lord. I'll suffer on the same basis as you, Lord. I'll show everyone how tough and strong I am. And as Phil said, Satan's been dealing with human beings since the garden. He knows human beings very well. That's why he said, let me test Peter's confession. Let me test him through that. And what did he do? He failed. How many times did he deny Jesus? And Jesus had to wait until the resurrection and sit down and have a little bit of fellowship on the shores of the Sea of Galilee over a little bit of sort of dried salted fish. And three times Peter denied him. And how many times did Jesus ask if he loved him? And do you know what? The interesting thing is, one commentator really brought this out. I hadn't seen it over a long time. Is Jesus said to him, Peter, do you love me? The word for love there that Jesus was using is agape. Do you agape me? That's selfless love. That's what God has for us. Selfless love. For God so loved the world, that's agape love. And Peter could only respond with, yes, Lord, I phileo you. Peter was saying, I love you like a brother. Jesus saying, do you love me with selfless love? And it wasn't till the very end of his life, when he was taken out to be crucified, what did he ask to do? He said, "I am not worthy to be executed in the same manner as my Lord. Please turn me upside down." It's amazing. It's amazing. So these are the sifting trials. These are the things. So Peter, at the end of his life, could exhibit agape love, not only towards the Father and to Jesus, but to the people that he was ministering to. But when he was challenged by Jesus on the shores of Galilee, he could at that time only phileo him. And that is where it's fascinating. And the challenge is for us. If Jesus walked in through this door now and he walked up to any one of you and said, "Do you love me?" What would you say back? Would you put anything on the table? Would you put your life, your marriage, your possessions, your kids, whatever? Would you put any of that thing on? Would you put that on the table and say, "Yes, Lord, I agape you"? It's just a challenge. What do we hold on to that would make us even halt and think about what we would say to him? And those are the things, those are the areas where Satan's always looking for. That's the way he gets to you. And over the page, we get to point F. These are the ramifications or the consequences. And there are some specific consequences of my positional truth in Jesus the Messiah. These ramifications or consequences all deal with various facets of my identification with the Messiah and his atonement work. Altogether, there are eight such ramifications. And I'm going to turn quickly to Galatians 2:20. The first is, I have been co-crucified with the Messiah. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Boy, if you want the first bullet in your gun for positional truth, that's it. That's it, Galatians 2:20. The second one is, I have died with the Messiah. And that's in Colossians 2:20. And we have this here. Therefore, as Paul was exhorting the Colossians, therefore, if you died with Christ, divorced from the basic principles of this world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? You died to the things of this world. I have told you, you know, in the last sort of 20-odd years, there was two things I loved. Going out in the scrub in a four-wheel drive. I just love getting away from cities, believe me, and just going out and being in the silence and the beautiful silence of the outback. And that's where Sue and I learnt our love of the outback. When we lived in the outback in the 90s, and we lived up in the northeastern goldfields, and I'll tell you what, there's nothing so beautiful as to go right out to the great sandy desert on your own. And there was, when I was doing grassroots exploration in 1990, I was so far out into the great sandy desert that we had special radio, we had special long-wave radio sets in our Toyotas. And I radioed into Belmont, my boss in Belmont, and he said, "Where are you?" And I said, "Well, I'm in this coordinate on the map." So back in those days, we didn't have Google Maps. We had big 1 to 250,000 paper maps, and he says, "Hang on," and I could hear him rustling around trying to find. He said, "What are you doing so far out?" And I said, "Well," I said, "it's the far end of the grid." He said, "Yeah, but I wanted you to start. You shouldn't be out that far on your own." But anyway, I had a good compass, a good Toyota, and thankfully I made it back. But you know, while I was out that far, I climbed on top of an outcrop. It would have been maybe 150, 200 feet high, and all that I had in front of me was the Great Sandy Desert, and I knew I was looking east. You could look so far to the horizon, so far, that you could make out the slight curvature of the earth. It was awe-inspiring. Awe-inspiring. And do you know what? You could hear your heart beating in your chest because it's so quiet. And when it's so quiet, you so clearly hear the voice of God. And you know, we look at the stars at nighttime. That's one of the beautiful things about having been out there at nighttime. When you roll out a swag and you're nowhere near a city, you're nowhere near a mine, you're nowhere near an artificial source of light. It's totally pitch black, no moon, and you look up and you can understand why in Romans 1 it says, if you deny the creation, you are without excuse. I just used to look up the Milky Way and I was gobsmacked at the glory of God. It was just so beautiful. So you died with Christ, and you died to the lusts and the desires that you have for things in this earth. And I don't want to go out in the desert. If God sent me, if he sent the angel Gabriel and said, Stuart, go out there for a couple of weeks, I would do it. But you know where I like to be? I like to be in the Lord, and I like to be in this church. I know that this is a gathering that he has called us all together. And that's why there's such a sense of fellowship here. And the third one is, I was buried with the Messiah. Romans 6:4. You should be writing these down. If you haven't got it, you really should be writing these down. This is your belt of truth. Therefore, Paul writes, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so you, everyone in front of me, also should walk in the newness of life. And you know what the little black dog says? No, that's not true. That's not true. You're not that important in the kingdom. And the little white dog says, yes, you are. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. The more you read, you know, Oscar sent this thing, how many times people read the Bible each week on the WhatsApp. And the guy said, unless you're reading the Bible at least four times a week, you know, nothing much is happening. Seriously? I mean, you've all been to my house. There's just Bibles everywhere. I'd read the Bible more than four times a day, because when some thought comes into my head, I said, oh, that's that passage. And you get a deeper understanding. Do you know what I mean? If it's there and then right there. But this is now, apart from my family and my church family, this is the love of my life. That's why I've got Bibles all over the place. I'm dying, but I'm not yet dead to the lusts of this world. I really am. I only used to buy two magazines. I was never crazy with other stuff that other people have weaknesses with. But I used to buy them a four-wheel drive magazine, and I used to buy them a fishing magazine. And my poor old rods have not got wet in quite some years. It's just one of those things. And you know that you die to the lusts and the desires of this world. So the fourth one is, I was made alive with the Messiah. Ephesians 2:5. And even when we were dead in trespasses, he, that is the Father, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What tense are the verbs in that passage? They're all past tense. As far as your Father in heaven is concerned, you're already seated in heaven with Christ Jesus. Do you see what I mean? He dwells in eternity. God doesn't sit up there in a time domain waiting for things to happen. He knows the end from the beginning. That's why the Bible is the only trustworthy book of faith on the face of the earth. It's the only one that contains prophecies, and every prophecy in this Bible has come true except for the ones that pertain to the future ahead of us. every prophecy has come true. One day I'm going to do Ezekiel chapter 4 with you, and it'll blow your mind. That is one of the most amazing prophecies I've ever read. Fifth, I was resurrected with the Messiah. Colossians 3:1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And where are we? We're already up there. And sanctification is that we change our lifestyle to reflect the fact that we know that not only theologically are we still up there, that one day in our time domain, we will be up there. And you know, I told you a few weeks ago when over Christmas period, when Phil and I were doing Luke 1 and Luke 2 about the birth of Jesus, and I was amazed at the fascinating people that God uses around miraculous times in the Bible. And we had Zechariah and Elizabeth, the father and mother of John the Baptist, and then we had Mary, and we had Joseph, residents of Nazareth, the worst town in Israel, and then we had Simeon and Anna waiting in the temple. And I said to you, and I can remember the looks on your faces when I said to this, these aren't just names of people on the pages of the Bible. These are people that one day you can sit down and talk to, because they are real people. They really existed. They were really believers, and they're up there now. And when we go up there, you will be able to speak to these people. They're real. They're up there. And when we're up there, you will be able to speak to them. And I said to, I made the comment that, you know, you'll go up and say, oh, King David, how are you? Abraham, lovely to meet you, and all the rest of it. And I sort of probably wrongly gave you the impression that you would be in awe of them. And I thought about that since that message I gave you, and I've actually changed my mind. They are going to be in awe of you. Why? Because you are in the body of the Messiah, and your destiny is to be co-heirs in all things with him. And that will gobsmack them. So you won't get a chance to go up to David and say, oh, can I have your autograph? No, they'll come to you. Seriously. We're in the body of Christ, and none of us fully appreciate what that means, and we won't until we get up there. The sixth, I suffer with the Messiah, Romans 8:17, for all things work for good, that passage there. And I'm thinking to myself, in what ways do we suffer with the Messiah in our life, in this life? Some people have a good life, some people have an absolutely difficult life, and some of the words that came to me were mockery. People say, oh, you're a Christian. You know, when I was born again up in the mine, most people were gobsmacked and stunned and surprised, but some people, the moment they knew you were a Christian, that's it, they wouldn't have anything to do with you. Previously, at the wet mess, at the end of the day, they'd come up and they'd slap you on the shoulder, Stewie, how are you, mate? Yeah, good, and you'd walk by. Now, when you became a Christian, that's it. You're over there. The other thing is ridicule. What do you need to be a Christian for? I can remember someone coming up to him saying to me, oh, so you need the crutch of Christianity to get along. Have you heard the crutch of Christianity? You need to lean on the crutches. And the other thing that came to me in the suffering that we can sometimes suffer in the Messiah, and that's something that Sue and I are really dealing very difficultly with at the moment, is the alienation from your family. Sue and I are the only ones born again in our nuclear families. And that relationship has changed. We can still talk to them. We can still be civil with them. We can still laugh and relate to things that are happening family-wise. But you are one of them. And you're not one of us anymore. And it's that alienation. And it's absolutely amazing. It's how we suffer. And my brother Ray, he's such, we get on so well. But he's had a great life, and he's wealthy, and he's got kids, and he's got grandkids. He's like Job, actually, before the fall. And he said, Stuart, I'd like to come and visit you. And I said, well, you know that means you'll come to our church. And you know what happens? You come to our church, you could become a Christian. And he laughed, and he says, I don't need that rubbish. I don't need that rubbish. That's what happens when you've had the good life and you have no idea what's going to happen 2 seconds after you pass from this life. But because you've had a good life, you don't think that there's going to be any change after this life. And they just don't accept the reality. It's so sad. Seventh, I will be glorified with the Messiah, the same passage in Romans 8:17. And the eighth is, I am going to be joint heirs with the Messiah, Romans 8:17. Now, these are the aspects. We start in these aspects. Redemption is my first positional truth. The scriptures which make redemption a part of positional truth are Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Then we've got 1 Corinthians. You have a look at all of those ones. Corinthians 1:30, I've underlined as a really good one to be your particular go-to verse when you are ever challenged in this redemption. The price of redemption was the blood of the Messiah. The very concept of redemption means to purchase out of or to buy. And in the spiritual realm, it means to purchase out of the slave market of sin. And to purchase something always requires a purchase price. And the purchase price was the blood of the Messiah. And you get a deeper understanding of this if you've done the Jewish wedding system. How many people have done the Jewish wedding system here? All right, what happens in the Jewish wedding system is the parents of the potential bridegroom and the potential bride come together, even when they're little children, and they agree on a dowry, a bride price, to be put into effect at the marriage event. And it'll be coins, it'll be possessions, it'll be anything that the people can afford. But here we have the Father in heaven can only be talking to God, Jesus, when he was in heaven, and between them they agreed that the price of the salvation of humanity was his blood. And that's what Henny was reinforcing this morning, this afternoon in communion. It took that much to redeem you and I. And so that was the agreed purchase price of you and I. And there's those two passages there, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, and 1 Peter 18 and 19. And I'm going to go to 1 Peter. I'm going to go to 1 Peter 8, 1, 18 and 19, and then we'll finish here. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You were purchased. You know, salvation is a free gift of God. That's what Jesus told the woman at the Samaritan well. He said, if only you knew what the free gift of God was, leading to eternal life, it's faith in Jesus Christ. Do you know why it has to be free? Because we couldn't afford it if we had to pay for it. That's why it's free. So, listen, we'll carry on with redemption next week. I want to get through the first four next week, because when it comes to number four, that is a pearler, all right? That is a... And everyone's checking what number four is. So, Father, I just thank you for such a wonderful time this afternoon. I thank Henny for his devotion. I thank Katrina for the wonderful praise and worship. I just thank you, Father, that you are able to bring us together and that we are able to celebrate our position in Christ, we are able to celebrate our relationship with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ and co-heirs in all things with Jesus Christ. And I give you all the thanks and all the praise, Father, in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.